Would you please take your Bible and look at Romans chapter 6 with me? I want to read for you a passage of Scripture. I want to set our hearts on the power of His resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, let's start reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. In Romans 6, 1, the word of the Lord says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should the people who know the grace of God keep on sinning because it makes grace look more splendid? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" There's his first hypothetical statement that he's explaining in the text we're going to look at today. "Do you not know that all of us who have been included, immersed, united, baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The question for us, what does all this mean? So we read verse 5. "If we have been united with him in a death like his," that union was what he was referring to in baptism earlier, "if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That was our celebration last Lord's Day when we looked at a resurrection like Christ. "So, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." That is good news. Would you take a moment to greet each other? I want to welcome the children to be dismissed to Route 316 with Mr. Bittner. The rest of you take a moment to say hello. Thank you. We want to talk today about the power of the resurrection. I am thankful for the way God led us in his time to be in a passage talking all about the resurrection in the season where we celebrate resurrection. And that celebration doesn't end on Easter Sunday. It continues in the life of God's people. We continue to celebrate resurrection. Specifically, not just the historical fact that resurrection happened, but the power of resurrection. Could you please just say power of resurrection?
Power of resurrection.
That's what we want to fix our hearts on, is the power of the resurrection. So listen to a passage I shared with you last Sunday in that celebration, Philippians 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." To know him, to be fully informed, educated, familiar with Christ, but not just academically, but in the power of his resurrection. There is more to knowing Christ than just being informed about the historical character of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is to be acquainted with, united in, the power of resurrection. He goes on to say that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The power of resurrection is everlasting life. The power of the resurrection is to live above the realm where death can hold us captive. It's the power of the resurrection. So, what's amazing about the resurrection of our Lord is not that someone came back from the dead. It's not. Lazarus came back from the dead. The widow's son came back from the dead. People come back from the dead. Jesus came back from the dead, conquering sin and death, to live forevermore. Lazarus died. The widow's son eventually died. Jesus lives above the area where sin and death can any longer claim hold on him. So the title for my sermon is "The Wonder of the Resurrection is Life." The wonder of the resurrection and life. Because the good news is that this is where Jesus now reigns, and we can be united with him, saved from sin's reign. So this is where we are. In chapter 6, verse 6 through verse 11, that's the paragraph, we're walking through part of it, verse 6 and 7. Now, as we walk through these two verses, let's keep the big picture in mind. Here's a danger that you have to be aware of, as I'm aware of it. When we are studying this beautiful letter Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, we could lose the forest for the trees. You see, what's happening is when we fix our faces in two verses of Romans 6, we walk right up to a tree and put our nose inches away from the tree. And there is a whole forest around us. And we have to keep that forest in mind, right? So let me remind you of the portion of the forest in which we stand in Romans 6. Romans 5 would be, and if you have sermon notes this morning, you'll see there three bullet points. Romans 5 would be an explanation that's coming from the Spirit of God to give us a better understanding of our security in justification. Our security. You remember that we spent several weeks talking about over here in Adam all die, but over here in Christ all have been raised above the influence of sin and death, and we are in Christ united to live. That's secure. Being in Christ is our security. Now, chapter 6 is continuing to explain what sanctification is in its progression in justification. Sanctification, big word, hugely important. It's one third of the trifecta of our hope. Can you say the word sanctification? It's huge. Sometimes I give you big words and I tell you, you don't have to remember that. This is not one of them. You have to remember this one. It is one third of our blessed hope. The first third is justification. That is our hope before a holy God that under the blood of Christ, we will be regarded innocent. The second is sanctification. Sanctification is the everyday functioning proof that justification really took place. Sanctification is the daily evidence that yes, in fact, you have been purchased from sin by the very blood of Christ. Sanctification. Sanctification is not just the proof that something happened in your past. Sanctification is the blessed evidence that something is going to happen in your future, which is the third part of our blessed hope, glorification. So sanctification is what's being described here in chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, we're going to bring the whole conversation about our justification kind of to a full circle. It's secure, sanctify. And the last one is struggle. Chapter 7, Paul's going to talk about the struggle he's feeling. That doesn't seem like good news until we realize what it is that Paul is struggling against, and it's sin. You say, well, how is good news that he's struggling now? He used to not struggle. He was just a willful, obedient slave to sin. Now, sin still has access to him through certain faculties. But now he resists it. He fights against it. He gets in community where people hold him accountable and encourage him to resist the devil, and he'll flee. So, secure, sanctify, struggle. We are in the middle one, sanctification. The sanctification of our justification. Sanctification, I would tell you, is a way that we describe the distinct spiritual life of God's true people. Sanctification is not an optional attribute of the radical Christian. Sanctification is the fundamental description of every true Christian: to be sanctified, set apart, new, distinct. Cranfield, in his commentary, says, "The point is that spiritual life of a believer is not self-originated, but this spiritual life is derived from Christ, with whom his people are truly united." We talked about it a little bit last week. Sanctification means that there is such a union with Christ, justified, that you can't tell where one branch comes from and another branch comes from. They're thickly wooded. You remember that union? 73 times. Let me make sure I have that right. 73 times the New Testament explains the importance of being united with Christ. You remember the trees have all grown up and the branches are intermingled and you can't tell if that branch belongs to this tree or that tree. That's our union producing distinct function. You can't tell if you belong to yourself or Christ anymore. It all just looks like Christ. And so Romans chapter 16, verse number 7, if you want to flip ahead, we hear about this union that is so imperative to the gospel when he describes these fellow ministers, Andronicus and Junia. He says, "Say hello to them. They are my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. They have a great reputation. They were in Christ before me," he says. In Christ. That's one of those 73 references to being united with Christ. This is the power of the resurrection. So today, for our time, the union with Christ that gives everlasting resurrection is only possible after death. It's only possible after death. We sit here today and we want the resurrection. But do we understand the inseparable union that death has with resurrection? Do we understand that? Do you understand the imperative of death if we hope for resurrection? Do you understand that the celebration of Christ's resurrection is an unexplainable joy if we haven't first confessed the death of Christ? Death and resurrection. So, we have to know this. We have to know some things about death and resurrection. Someone recently posted a quote by a woman named Jen Wilkin. And she said, "The heart cannot love what the mind does not know." It's true. I think sometimes that we feel like knowing Christ, admitting to Christ, being informed of Christ is some sort of roadblock or barrier to our true affection. You cannot love a Christ you do not know. So we have to know a couple things about the power of his resurrection. First thing, these are the two I'm going to take you through this morning. We should know that our old self needed to die. We should know that our old self needed to die. And second, we should know that in Christ, death leads to resurrection. We should know those two things. Let's look at the first one. You should be able to recognize this morning a condition about yourself as it's described from the Bible that says what you were apart from Christ should die. Should die. All right, let's talk about that. Now, for the church, I think you're probably going to give a polite head nod to that. Yep, who I was, should die. Well, we can grow in understanding what it means that we should die. But also, we have some friends here today who are not united with Christ. This is all new to them. And we would say, you should die. And they would say, wait a minute. You're going to have to give a lot better explanation for that because I'm not feeling real safe here with all of you. So let's spend the bulk of our time this morning talking about our natural condition, who we are apart from Christ, and how who that is should die. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, if you write in your Bible, you should put a box or underline the three words, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our only hope of a resurrected life rests upon ourselves being crucified, nailed to the cross. Our only hope of resurrection that is only possible by Christ is that our old self was crucified, nailed to the cross. Let's first look at the old self. He says right away, we know that our old self. Well, who is the old self? One commentator writes, as he refers to old man and new man, as a practical, not a natural category. Old man, new man is a practical category, not a natural category. What that means is old man, new man refers more to function than it does to title. Okay, your last name probably doesn't describe your function, except for Brad. Moody, that is. not mine. I just thought of that. Because I could have used mine, Brad. Your last name is an identification of who you are, not what you do. But you can maybe think of times when that was how people were known. I played football in college with a man whose last name was Blacksmith. Well, I wonder what your family used to do. The best man in our wedding was named Steve Baker. Steve Baker. I asked him once, I said, where did your last name come from? We don't know. We're not sure where our family came from. My great-grandfather was orphaned, and he was taken in by someone in the community who was the community baker. And rather than give us his last name, he gave us the name of what he did. That last name became his identification and his function, but usually that's not true. When we refer to old self, new self, please understand that we are referring to function. What you do, this is a category of operation. So the old self, the old way must pass away. C.K. Barrett comments that the old man is, here's what it is, it's us united with Adam, doing the things Adam did. The new man is us united with Christ, doing the things Christ does. I want you to understand that old man is not some sort of legal description that was negative, and new man is some sort of ambiguous legal description that is positive. There is functional change. This relates to what I said last week. The gospel of our God is not the pen of God to write a new title by who you are. It's not what it is. The gospel of our God is the power of our God to save us. New function. The gospel of God is not the pen writing your name in a different ledger than what it used to be in. The gospel of our God is the radical change saving us from sin. So the old man, who we were functionally in Adam, must pass away. Christians, by definition, are those who are in union with Christ, and therefore there has been death. Now, I asked you to underline or put a box around those three words. in order that the old man must die. In order that. In order that is called a henna clause. It's a statement of purpose. And you can see that pretty well in English too. The old man must die. In order that, here's the reason the old man must die. There's two of them. The first is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That the body of sin, I'm going to talk in a moment about what the body is, but I want you to see first the second half of that clause, brought to nothing. Kata ergeo. It means that the body of sin should be made absolutely impotent. It sounds like something that does not work anymore. The body of sin should be broken so that it doesn't work anymore. That's why the old man must die, so that the body of sin might be made to not work anymore. That's what we want. We want the body of sin, sometimes here referred to as the slave master of the old man. We want that to not work anymore. We want the slave master of sin to not get out of bed in the morning. We want the slave master of sin to be fatally wounded to the point where he cannot come out into the field where we are working and bark out instruction of having dominion over us. We want the body of sin to not work anymore. He says the body of sin. What is he referring to when he says body of sin? Here's what I'm aware of. Most of us might get there and we say, yes, the physical body has to be done away with. Now, there's two implications of thinking that what we need gone is our flesh. There's two wrong implications. One is that the only hope we have of ultimately getting victory over the body of sin is once we're dead and in heaven. And until then, well, we're all in the same boat. We'll do our best, but don't hope for much. The other error is that the body, the physical body, is so inherently sinful that everything that is physical body is sinful. Now, that is an error that the Christian church has been refuting since the first century. The reason they had to argue against that is because Jesus was physical body. And it's called Gnosticism. Unlike sanctification, that's a word you can keep or leave. Gnosticism said that because Jesus Christ took on flesh, he could not have been sinless, divine, or perfect. Therefore, he was not an adequate redeemer. So, if you think that what we have to be delivered from is our physical body because it's so evil, then you think that you have resigned yourself to just sinning because what else is the hope? And you might begin to question whether Jesus Christ was an adequate atoner at Calvary. So Paul doesn't talk about our physical body. When he says the body of sin, he uses the word soma rather than the word sarke. It helps us understand that he's not referring to our flesh. He's not referring to our skin and bones, but rather a collective identity of something. What must be rendered impotent, Doug Moo says, if I am to be freed from sin, is not just my physical body, but myself in all of its sin-prone faculties. Here's what that means. If we said, all right, church, we're so radically passionate about the church being like Christ that we are going to surgically make everyone here a paraplegic. Because after all, if you can't use your feet or your hands to go into sin, then you'll stop sinning. I hope quickly you would realize that's not going to keep me from sin. My motives, my attitudes, my thought life, they're all still going to struggle. You cannot physically restrain me from sinning. Something more radical, more spiritual, more miraculous has to happen. So this body of sin is our very self. All of us, our motives, our intentions, our thoughts, our responses. It is not just these feet and these hands that must die. The body of sin. All right. I referenced it last week, but let me give you the full illustration today. In ancient times, there was a rather barbaric form of punishment that was sometimes imposed on a person who had murdered. And the punishment might be that the deceased, the victim of murder, would be physically tied to the back of the murderer. This was the punishment. And that murderer had to carry on his back the body of the individual whom he had killed. That is horrific. As that body would begin to decompose very quickly, the smell, the texture, the presence would be a horrible punishment. And when he says the body of sin, there may have been people in the original audience who went, oh, I have heard of people being punished that way. That has to be done away with. Because you see, you might still have all your own faculties, but ultimately you're being influenced by the existence of that corpse on your back. That has to be done away with. This is why, friend, that moralistic, therapeutic deism will always fail us. Moralistic, therapeutic deism would be the equivalent of giving that corpse a bath every morning, of spraying perfumes on the corpse. That is not ultimately going to produce the radical transformation that the resurrection of Christ produces. Our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is Christ. If this body of sin must be done away with, must be brought to nothing, second purpose, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Right there at the end of verse 6. So we're still operating under the henna clause in order that purpose statement. The first purpose is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now we're moving to the second one, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There are undeniable bonds of sin that everyone lives with, apart from regeneration and justification. Undeniable existence, authority of sin. So much that this passage is a few times going to refer to sin as the master of us, the slave. And what we need is that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Death. Well, let's just set them in contrast. If I say to you, do you want to be a slave to evil? You might say no. But if I went to the other side and asked you the question, do you want to die to evil? You might say, I'm not sure yet. But the good news of the gospel comes in and says you can die to sin vicariously in Christ. You can partner with death of someone else. 1 John 1:8 says this. It is important that we identify at this point that we should say the old man needed to die. So ask yourself right now, self, am I fully convinced that the old man needed to die? Am I fully convinced? In other words, am I fully convinced that the decaying corpse that had been tied to my back in Adam needs to be removed? Am I fully convinced? Okay. Let's listen to the teaching about this confession. 1 John 1, you know the verse, 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that our problem is not our own fallenness, the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sin, he, being God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, what we're doing is making God a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say, I am not so sinful that death is my only option, we make God a liar. Because God said that Christ was going to go to the cross in order to atone in his death for our sin. And if death is not what it takes, we make God a liar. But if we confess, you know what the word confess means? It means say the same thing. Say what God says. If you say what God says, what is God saying? God is saying we need to die. Would you say we need to die? The old self, who we were, did not need advice on how to do it better. It just needed to die. If we say what God says, then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When it comes to our own death, that death in Christ to what we used to be, we are reminded of Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that most of us look and we say, we are not saved by works, but by faith. But prior to that statement about this glorious gift of God is a statement about why you need the gift. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it says why you need the gift of Christ and Calvary, death and resurrection. It says the reason you need it is because this sin in which you walk, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. We were by very existence, nature, children of wrath, like all of mankind is. Those verses are one example of where the Bible says sinners need to die. Now, we don't generally have our minds wandering around in that thought. We don't generally think, okay, you know, who I am apart from Christ needs to just die. We don't generally think that way. I want to show you, though, how the implications of not thinking that way will lead you out of Christianity. It will lead you away from Christianity. Here's my example. How many of you would show me your hand and say that you watched that discussion on Thursday night between a local pastor and a nationally known atheist speaker, Dan Barker? How many of you would say you watched that? You were aware of it. If you haven't watched it yet, I would encourage you to watch it. Charlie is the pastor at Downtown Mission Church, and I thought he did a masterful job proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the face of what I think were some terribly ugly and inflammatory comments about our God. And I will tell you, full confession of who I am and who I need to be, we would have been wrestling on the stage if that had been me debating Dan. There were a couple, I couldn't be there in person. I watched it later that night. And there were a couple times where I about jumped into my phone to wrestle Dan. But I text Charlie the next day and I said, you were well suited for that. You stayed on point. You did not allow it to become, you know, an argument with someone trying to get you into an argument. Here's what I saw. Here's a man. His name is Dan. He had concluded that Christianity was a farce. And he concluded that it was a farce based on a couple of things, one of them being that God acts immorally. Not amorally, like he's not around. That was one of his comments. But he argued that God acted immorally. And his evidence for God being immoral is that one of the things God did in the Old Testament was commission his people to go and wipe out entire people groups, men, women, and children. We sometimes refer to them as Canaanites. And Dan concluded that that was an immoral God, and he made this statement. He said, what kind of bully dictator God would command his people to kill innocent children? And I sat up and I said, Charlie, answer that. And Charlie spent the whole night working it out. Where had Dan gone wrong? Dan was working from a presupposition that those children were not sinful, that they were innocent, and therefore didn't deserve to die. And so anything Charlie was going to take Dan to after that wouldn't matter. But listen, God is loving, God is gracious, God is kind, he's benevolent. He killed innocent people. And until you can show that person that there is none righteous and the wage for their sin is death, God remains immoral. Hell is an expression of God's immorality if we don't deserve to die. So I want you to understand that as I get to the end of this point, if you say, I'm not sure that we have to go that far, if you hold on to that belief, it may just lead you, like Dan, entirely away from Christianity. Because the God of Christianity is a completely moral, just, good God who is interacting with completely depraved, fallen sinners who deserve to die. Now, you want to take me to children living in Jericho and say, hey, they were innocent, they didn't deserve to die? Well, I have an easy answer for that, right? It's what we just unpacked. Now, take me to the New Testament and show me a hill outside of Jerusalem that is named Golgotha, and I'll show you one innocent person who died there. And I'll tell you that the only just expression of his death is because he became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. Therefore, what we call in the gospel penal substitutionary atonement is completely understandable when we understand that he took our sin in himself, even though prior to taking our sin, he was entirely innocent. So, friend, you're here and you're hearing this and you're hearing about me talk about deserving death. And this doesn't sound very kind or loving. It sounds confusing. I thought religion was good news and was more enjoyable news. What I'm telling you is that there is a death that you deserve that was acted out by another. And then I want to use Revelation 1 as a segment into our next portion. John is there in front of God, and he says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. He laid out his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the Alpha Omega. I am the first, last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Hear what he said. He said he died. He said as he became our sin, he deserved to die. That this was his willing obedience to the plan of redemption from God. He became sin and deserved to die. But he said, I was dead, but I live forevermore. Now, that's what I want to say to you as we finish. It's the second one. You should know that the old man, yourself in Adam, needs to die. Functionally needs to die. But you should know that in Christ, death means resurrection. I want to bring you full circle. I don't want to just leave you. Okay, everyone, go home. Just know that you need to die. You deserve to die. You are dismissed. There's more to the story. There's more to the story. And it's this. In Christ, death means resurrection. So verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For, because. So what he's about to do is he's about to give us more explanation to verse 6. So in the way I just described it, the one who has died has been set free from sin. The one who has died. Right away, we think, wait, you went, just look at the two verses. Would you look down with me? Look at verse 6. We know that ourself, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be, look at all those pronouns. We, our, us. Look at verse 7. For one who has died. Where did the pronoun go? Where did it go? You want to know where it went? It went to the cross. The we, us, our, done. Just him. Just the one. Just the single name given by God under heaven whereby all men must be saved. That's where it went. So right away, you cannot go to verse 7 and think, okay, now I got to be the one who dies so that I can be the one who is risen. Right away, the pronoun leads us to think, oh, wait. We are guilty. We should die. Our sin is enslaving us to the body of sin, but there is someone else who dies. And because of his power of resurrection, we are offered life. The verse most definitely refers to the death of Christ. This is our justification. And justification always produces sanctification. Always. So I just want to say this. I'm going to be a little conversational. I want to wrap this up. I want to remind you that there is a trifecta of our blessed hope. Can you remember what they are? For probably the next 6 months, I'm going to say these three words in conjunction. So you have to learn this or you're going to feel like you're visiting our church. Okay? All right. The first is justification. Say justification. Justification. All right. And because I'm kind of geographical when I preach, you ever notice that? This will represent justification. Isn't that weird? I don't know why I do that. This will represent the second part of this great trifecta, which is sanctification. Now, sanctification is like the middle hinge on that teeter-totter, right? If justification has happened, the fulcrum here in the middle is going to launch this truth into our hearts with confidence. This is glorification. All right. I want you to understand that there is absolutely no such thing as justification that didn't include sanctification. It's impossible. It's impossible. Let me skip way ahead here and just read this to you. Bishop Hanley quoted it this way. The grape that grows on a vine is not only the indication that the vine is a grapevine, and that it's alive. The grapes are the product for which the vine exists. Now, I'm going to stop there. I got more quote. And that's actually the last thing in my notes. I just skipped a page to get to it. Will live. The grapes, you could say the fruit of the Spirit, the grapes are not only evidence that the vine is a grapevine and that it's alive. They are the very reason the vine exists. Now here's what I want to say to you. I say this sometimes, I'm not sure it lands. The gospel is not God's gift to change your eternal zip code. The gospel is not just about trying to get as many people out of hell and into heaven as possible. It's not the gospel. The gospel serves a greater and more eternal purpose than just our everlasting comfort. While your everlasting comfort is important, and good news, it's important to God, it's not the most important thing of all time. The existence of the grapes on the vine are not just some sort of evidence the vine's alive. They are the reason the vine exists. Listen, friend, sanctification is the reason justification exists. It's the reason. So we have to be a more careful church to not assume that sanctification is an option of justification. We just have to be more careful. Being set apart, the fundamental description of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to act like we are united with Christ, has to be something that we hold each other accountable to. So let me give you three things I think are applicational, and I want to close. The first one is this, church. The gospel is radical. More radical than we thought when we sat down. And next week, we'll admit that it's more radical than we thought this week. The gospel is, all the way back in 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That doesn't mean the gospel is the, sometimes people say, well, the dunamis, it's a Greek word for power. It's the dunamis, it's the great big explosion. That's not what the gospel is in Romans 1:16. Here's two big words. I said them all the way back when we were in chapter 1. The gospel is the intrinsic effectiveness to save. Intrinsic. Only one. Effectiveness to save. It is more radical than we thought when we sat down. And our hearts should be full of confession that this work is only by the hand of God. To change us radically from the inside out, rather than doing religion where we guilt each other into changing from the outside in, the gospel is the singular effectiveness to save us from sin's enslavement. Therefore, sanctification becomes the purpose for justification, that we might live to the praise of his glory. That's the first thing I want to say. It's radical. Could you please just say it's radical? It really is. It's just that way. I mean, it makes people so absolutely distinct that God has lit candles and won't hide them under baskets, but they burn brightly so that all people may see the flame and glorify God who's in heaven. That's amazing. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think it's Matthew 5. That's the first thing I want to say. It's radical. Second thing I want to say is, church, we're talking about this category, not that one, not that one, this one. This one is what again? Sanctification. Good. Good. No one's a visitor. You all belong right here this week, next week, and forever. Okay. Sanctification. It's not overnight. Justification, it's instant. Sanctification is progressive. So, if we allow this little geographical area to be justification, sanctification is like this. It's progressive. So here's what I want to say to you. It's not done in any of us. Myself, it's not done. Me living apart from sin in Christ is a process. It's not done. So that means two things. That means we must be patiently working for each other's spiritual growth. Patiently working. It's not enough to pat a friend on the back and say, oh, praise God, you're justified. I'll see you in heaven. We are called to be our brother's keeper and to walk patiently, saying there must be formative disciplines that we engage in together. Formative disciplines, friend. Could you just say those two words? Formative disciplines. This is us putting our arm around each other and saying, there is a better way. We can do this by the power of God's justification. We can do this together. It's progressive. The second thing is, friend, is that sanctification is definite. There's never justification where there's not sanctification. That means that if we're walking in Christian fellowship with each other, and there is a person who is evidenced over a long period of time that they are in fact enslaved to sin, then we have to do what is called corrective discipline. Could you please just say those two words? Corrective discipline. So because it's progressive, because it's a process, we patiently do formative discipline with each other. We love each other. We do formative discipline. Because sanctification is always there when justification's there, if we have a friend, a brother or sister, who is living like sanctification is not a reality, then we have to do such caring discipline as corrective discipline. All right, so the three things in application. The first one was this gospel is radical. The second thing is it's always including sanctification, which means we got to be formative and corrective. Here's the last one. And I want to say this one to parents. You're trying to shape the life of your kids. Formative, corrective. You're doing all that at home. We should be doing the same thing here. Faith family, home family should look a lot alike. I hope you understand that in the life of your children, the greatest need for them is not moral reform. Your greatest plea to God should not be, Lord, please get my kids to act better. We see what happens when we, through heavy authority, get our kids to act better. There comes a time where they're not under our authority and they'll act the way they want. This is why the staggering statistics are that the vast majority of children who grow up in church don't stay in church. Vast majority. So I would just say to parents and to brothers and sisters who do life together, we will not get the perseverance of our brothers and sisters as saints if we don't teach each other that what we need most is not to be morally improved, but what we need most is to be set free from slavery to sin by the power of the gospel. It's what we need most. It's what your children need most, what my children need most. My prayer to God has to be, Lord, don't just make my kids behave so I think things are going well. Show me whether their heart is free from sin or enslaved to sin so that we can continue to evangelize and pray for the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me pray for you.